All right, please do turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We're looking at the rest of Luke chapter 2 this morning, verses 40 through 52 in the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. This is the holy, infallible Word of God, so let's give attention to it as the Word of God. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. We'll end our reading there this morning. I was recently reading about Marie Antoinette, who was the wife of Louis XVI, Queen of France in the 18th century, and of her adoption of a 5-year-old boy. Off of the streets of Paris, a boy who didn't have any parents. And it's kind of incredible to think about a boy, a poor, common child without parents, coming suddenly to live essentially as a prince with Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette, living at Versailles for the rest of his life. And apparently, Marie adopted a number of other children this way. Well, those of us who belong to Christ and have him as our elder brother have been adopted in no less, in fact, a more dramatic change of status and identity and privilege in this universe. And we will see throughout the book of Luke as we go through it, Jesus as an example of how we are to live as a child of God in this kingdom. What it means to come into the greatest kingdom and be a son or a daughter of the King. Jesus gives us a glimpse into that. And we have an instance of that this morning in this one glimpse into Jesus' childhood. This is, interestingly, the only glimpse we have of Jesus' entire childhood. If you exclude the very early baby stories, probably, that Matthew includes of the Magi and then of the fleeing Herod going to Egypt. This is the only thing we have from Jesus' childhood. And it's really an illustration, it seems, of the statement that Luke makes at the beginning and the end, the bookends of this passage. He says in verse 40, "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then very similarly at verse 52, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." We're confronted here again with the incredible mystery of the incarnation, particularly the humbling of Jesus in becoming a man, God becoming man. We have God, the infinite, eternal, unchanging God. Luke describes him as a man, changing, growing, developing. And he speaks of that in several different ways. He's physically growing. Luke says he became strong. He increased in stature, verse 52. just like any other human, Jesus had to grow. He was first a needy baby. He cried when he was hungry. He had to be fed. He had to learn to sit up, and then he had to learn to crawl, and then he had to learn to walk. He had to learn, incredibly, to use the laws of physics that he, as God, created. And we can't understand that mystery fully. Perhaps a little bit more difficult for us to grasp, or maybe something we haven't thought through as much, is the fact that, as Luke says, Jesus also increased in wisdom. He increased in wisdom. A number of weeks ago in chapter 1, we considered the incarnation and what it was and what it meant at some length. And I mentioned then the ancient heresy called Apollinarianism, which is the idea that to explain God becoming man and the union of the two, is the way it works is essentially that Jesus' body is the human part and his mind, his thinking, is the God part. But that's a heresy. That's what we call Apollinarianism. That's not what the Scriptures teach. It's not what we confess in the church throughout the ages. But I think it's what a lot of Christians actually implicitly sort of think or assume, even today, that he was a human in terms of his body. And yes, we understand he had to grow and he had to eat and he had the limitations of a body. But certainly his mind, his thinking, that was the God part. What the Scriptures teach is that Jesus was fully God and fully human. That means he had a human mind as well. He wasn't just a lifeless, animated body. And so he had physical limitations as well as intellectual limitations. Yes, as God, the Son of God is omniscient, is omnipotent. But as the God-man in the incarnation, he set aside those attributes of God to the discretion of the Father through the Spirit in his incarnation. He took on these limitations to become, in reality, a human in every way. And so what we're saying is Jesus had to learn, as Luke says here. There were things that Jesus did not know. And he increasingly learned throughout his life. There are examples of this in the Gospels. Someone touches Jesus when he's in a crowd and he asks, "Who touched me?" He didn't know. Or he sees a fig tree in the distance. It has leaves, and so he goes to see if it has figs. And it doesn't. He didn't know. And he goes on to use that as a illustration for a parable. Or most famously, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says quite clearly that he does not know the day and the hour of his return. Only the Father knows that. And so Jesus learned as you and I learn. He learned through his experience, what he read, what he was taught. And there are examples as well in the Gospels of Jesus having supernatural knowledge, knowing what someone was thinking or what they were about to do. But we should not attribute this to, well, he's God, he knows everything, but rather to the Spirit revealing these things to him. Just as the Spirit revealed certain things at certain times to the prophets, for example. So Jesus had to learn. He was increasing in wisdom, but with one other major difference from us, and that is that he did so unaffected by sin, unhindered by sin. And so when Jesus learned, he did so with a perfect mind, a perfect body. He never did so with laziness or unmotivated. He was never distracted or inattentive in a sinful way, unfocused. His mind was applied and filled and used to the greatest capacity possible, the greatest human mind ever, the only human ever since Adam and ever since his time till now, who has been able to use and apply his mind, his human mind, to its absolute fullest capacity. A part of what we learn in Luke telling us this and the examples we have is that Jesus then can sympathize with our weaknesses. Not only in the sort of bad things that he suffered, but in the need to learn. The limitations of the human mind. And the fact that Jesus knows not only what it is to learn, but what it is to live by faith. Do you realize that? Jesus had to live by faith. He didn't know everything. He had to trust the Father's promises, as he did perfectly. It ought to boggle your mind and bring you to worship if you think about Jesus learning the language that he gave or submitting himself to be taught about the world that he created. And the final statement that Luke makes in this bookends about Jesus in verse 40 is the grace of God was upon him. And then slightly differently in verse 52, he kept increasing in favor with God and with man. Another striking statement. Now, as the second person of the Trinity, there is a real sense in which Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, could not increase in any way in pleasure, in favor with God, or in status by any means as a member of the Trinity. But as, again, the incarnate Son of God, as he learned, as he grew, and learned more of who he was and what obedience meant for him, God's pleasure, Luke says, grew in him. Not, again, that he was ever anything short of it. It never had God's displeasure. But he learned throughout his childhood what it meant to be the unique Son of God. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And this is partly the idea that I want us to investigate this morning, his learning what it meant to be the Son of God. So let's move secondly on your outline. Our focus here will ultimately be the words that Jesus speaks in verse 49. And we'll spend most of our time in this point, the second point here. But let's just look at the scene here in verse 41. We read of his parents going to Jerusalem as they did every year to the feast of the Passover. The law of Moses required Jewish males to travel three times a year to the three major feasts in Jerusalem. And at least by Jesus' time, the historical record shows us that, of course, this was a great undertaking, a great hardship, especially for those Israelites who lived far from Jerusalem. But because of that, many Jews by this time weren't going to all three. They generally went to one of them. Maybe they would rotate them from year to year. Women also were not required to go. And so we see something of Mary and Joseph's devotion here, evident that it says that they went to Passover at least every year, and both of them went. Mary was not required to, but this was their custom. And also in verse 43, and it's telling us they went for the full number of days, the full 7 days of the Passover feast. History shows us as well that many Jews, because of the hardship of it, just went for a day or two. But Mary and Joseph, interestingly, went for the whole time. And this year, verse 42, it says, when he, Jesus, became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. They took Jesus along. Now, the historical evidence here is not unanimous, but the weight of it points to, just as modern tradition, the age 13 among Jewish boys as being the age at which a son, became what they called a son of the law. A son of the law, that is a fully responsible member of the synagogue, a fully responsible Israelite. And we still have in our popular culture the Hebrew of son of the law, which is bar mitzvah, which in our day and place has become more to something more that describes the party that a secular Jew has when they turn 13. But really, it's a title for the person themselves. It means son of the law. And so it's likely then that at age 12, Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus along to better prepare him for this in his 13th year, to be a fully responsible member of the synagogue. And I think it's worth pausing to note this as a good example of teaching children, walking them through, exemplifying for them their covenant obligations and privileges, how it is they're to serve and grow in the Lord. And we have, this is different for us in the New Testament. We don't have a trip to Jerusalem for the Passover every year. But there are ways that we can and must do this as well with our children. We bring them to worship, for example. We teach them what worship is. We have this weekly ritual of gathering with God's people to prepare them, wherever they are in their spiritual understanding, to, when they get older, appreciate this as both an obligation and a privilege and a joy, a means of their growth in the Lord as well. This is why we include our children in our worship and don't exclude them from our worship. We walk them through the sacraments when they have opportunity to observe the sacraments. We teach them all the means of grace. Really, we teach our children to pray. We walk them through that, even in their limited understanding when they're very young. That when they're older and they claim these things for themselves, they would understand these things. We could apply this to the Lord's Day as well, our weekly holy day, our weekly feast day. Not just allowing it to be another day for them or just the day that we go to church in the morning. But walking our children through the Lord's Day as a blessing and an obligation before the Lord. Something by which, when they grow to claim these things fully for themselves, they will grow and be blessed themselves. You know, in a sense, in a worldly sense, it was very costly for Mary and Joseph to travel all the way to Jerusalem. From northern Palestine and stay for a whole week. You know, thinking of that in terms of the Lord's Day, there's money to be made. There's entertainment. There's travel to do on the Lord's Day. But to faithfully observe this day with our children is to show them that God has something better for them. And it's to resist the consumerism and secularism and materialism of our own day. Well, in verses 43 and following, we then read of their starting their trip back, and apparently families or clans or towns would travel in groups in these caravans back to their town after a great feast week. And traditionally, the women and the young children would be sort of at the front of that caravan, and at the back of the caravan would be the men and the older boys. And this caravan would get sort of stretched out along the way, but they would have a rendezvous point they agreed upon to spend the night, sort of like some of us do in the summer, going on our annual pilgrimage to Indiana or Kentucky. And so Jesus is, as a 12-year-old boy, is sort of in an in-between stage here. He might fit in either group, and so it seems that that's maybe why both Mary and Joseph assumed that he was with the other. Well, Joseph thought, well, he's probably at the front of the caravan, and Mary thought, well, he's 12 now, he's probably at the back of the caravan. So after a whole day, they realize to their horror that he's not with them. And it takes 3 days to find him, probably the day out and the day back, and then a day looking for him in Jerusalem. And obviously they would be worried, and it also seems a bit upset when they found him in the temple and learned it was his decision to be there. He wanted to be there. He wasn't in trouble. He wasn't in danger. In verse 48 it says they were astonished to find him this way. I was reminded reading of this of one time when I was younger. I'm one of seven children, and we left one of my younger brothers when we went somewhere. Not for 3 days, it was probably close to 3 minutes. But when we came back, when he rushed back to the house, he was at the front door crying, "I want to go too, I want to go too." Well, Mary and Joseph found Jesus in quite a different state. He was quite content to be where he was. But their response was, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." But I want you to back up and look at the description of Jesus there. In verse 46, he was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. It's sometimes been supposed that Jesus was doing the teaching here. He's not. He's doing the learning. But this was a common way of learning, of answering questions and then asking questions yourself. And that the teachers there are amazed. And these would have been likely some of the chief teachers in Palestine, because they're there at the temple, not at the local synagogues. But they're amazed at the answers and the questions of this 12-year-old. But then look at Jesus' response in verse 49. And just note before we read this, these are the first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible, and certainly central to this story. I think these are the words, this is the reason why Luke included this account for us. Verse 49, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" I want you to notice two things about what Jesus says here. First, there's a contrast between what Mary says to him. She says, "Your father and I," kind of maybe similar to something you've said to your kids before. She says, "Your father," and Jesus responds, "My father," speaking of someone else. Not denying his obligation to Joseph. But as Hendrickson puts it, even at the age of 12, Jesus was deeply conscious of the unique relation between himself and his Father in heaven. He already knows that his Father is another, and that he's been sent for a purpose, doing his Heavenly Father's will. And we see this throughout Jesus' ministry and teaching and thinking then as a major emphasis, maybe the emphasis of his relationship with his Father. He knows that he and the Father are one, that he does nothing except in obedience to his Father. John chapter 8, if you want to turn there or just listen along, just listen to these examples just from this one chapter of Jesus' emphasis on his relationship with his Father throughout his ministry. It's an emphasis in the book of John, but just in chapter 8, verse 18, "The Father who sent me bears witness about me." Verse 28, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Verse 29, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Verse 38, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father." Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father." Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." Over and over again, this is central to his thinking and ministry. And so the second thing I want you to notice about what he says here is he says that he had to be in his Father's house. As some other translations have it, he says, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" I must be, because of his relation to his Father, because of what he was sent to do. He must be. One commentator calls this the divine must of Jesus that comes out then throughout his ministry as well. He was compelled to live out this calling as the unique Son of God. Luke, the book of Luke, is then full of these musts where Jesus says, "I must." Listen to some of these. Luke chapter 4. "I must preach the good news of the kingdom, for I was sent for this purpose." Luke 9. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed and on the third day be raised." Luke 22. "I tell you, the scripture must be fulfilled in me." The scripture he's quoting is, "He was numbered with the transgressions." Luke 24, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and rise." Luke 24, 44, when he's speaking to the two men on the way after his resurrection, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So he has all these musts, these ways he's compelled in his life, but here's the first one, the first of all of these, the foundation of all the others. He must be in his Father's house. And in this context for him, that means he must be learning from his Father. Learning about his father and his calling and his father's will. It was imperative for him to learn these things and understand them fully so that he could willingly embrace them and serve his father willingly and lovingly with understanding. I want you just to think for a moment about that, about Jesus learning, about who he was, about him reading his Bible, the Old Testament. Mark Jones has written the book Knowing Christ, and there's a chapter called Christ's Reading. Thinking about what it was like for Christ to read his Bible, to read the Old Testament, and what was prophesied about him, and his eagerness that we see here in Luke chapter 2 to learn from his father. He writes, "If you could read a book about your life before the events happened, imagine the curiosity, anxiety, and hope that would fill your soul. But what about reading a book not only about your life, but also about your death, even down to the minutest details? Such a book might fill you not simply with anxiety, but with dread and terror. On the other hand, the prospect of future life after death, as well as of the highest possible glory that can be communicated to someone, might cause you to read with passionate interest. Jesus was in such a position." Certainly he was in that position on that day when his parents found him in the temple, eagerly filling his perfect mind with the knowledge of his Father and what it was for him to be the Son of God. We also, I want to look at briefly, see a remarkable instance of his submission to his earthly father and his earthly mother. Thirdly, and very briefly on your outline, we read in verse 50, first, they did not understand the statement which had been made to them. And certainly this is part of Jesus' humility and suffering in his time on the earth, that even his own parents didn't get it. They didn't understand who he was or what he was doing. You put together the fact that he was conscious of being the unique Son of God, God himself. Put that together with the fact that his parents didn't know who he was and what he was doing. It makes the next statement remarkable in verse 51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Hendrickson translates that, he rendered constant obedience to them. So even though Jesus knew infallibly that his parents were speaking and acting in ignorance, even in sin, and certainly many times throughout his childhood sinned towards him, he perfectly upheld the fifth commandment and honored his parents. And here he returns to Nazareth to work as a carpenter 18 more years. He lived out his role as son, both as son of God and son of Joseph and Mary, perfectly at every stage of life. Well, I want fourthly and finally then to think about application. What does this mean for us? What do we learn from this story? It's a fascinating account of this one account we have of Jesus' childhood. There's an example for us to follow in submitting to parents, for example. God is revealed to us in Christ. But it's not simply or most significantly these things. This perfect example, for example, this perfect obedience that Jesus renders to his parents at the end of this passage is not just an example for you, it's necessary for your salvation. Jesus perfectly fulfilled everything it meant to be an Israelite, a son of his parents, a toddler, a teenager, an adult, a carpenter, obedient to God in every way, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for your sins, for you who fail at every stage and in every area. And his perfect obedience in all of these things, his perfect obedience even to his parents, is given to you. Your sins are given to Christ, and his perfect obedience is given to you, that God sees you as he sees Jesus. He loves you as a son, as a daughter. Jesus has made you by this perfect obedience a son or a daughter of God because he was faithful. And so the greatest example in this account then, I think, for us is Jesus' eagerness to learn from his Father. To learn what it is, what it means to be a son of his Father. And so that's why he said he had to be in his Father's house. He had to be learning from him. You too, who have been made children of God, have to be in your Father's house. You have to learn from your Heavenly Father who he is, who you are as sons and daughters. What does he desire of you? Jesus was there as a 12-year-old, soaking up what it meant to be a son of God. And so I want to ask you, are you growing in your understanding of what it means to be a son or a daughter of God himself? You know, if you get a new job or maybe a new title at work, you ought to at least be eager to learn what it means, what it requires to take on that new job or that new title. Likewise, if you fully appreciate what God has done for you in Jesus, in wiping out all of your guilt, in conquering death for you, in purchasing life, in giving you the righteousness of Jesus so that you are loved and have all the benefits of a son as Jesus has, if you fully appreciate that, you will be eager to know what God's good and loving and right will is for your life. You'll be driven to learn as much as possible about him and about his will for you. So how are you doing? Just like the many musts that Jesus felt in his life, you have many callings, many vocations in your life, identities that God has given you that you are to fulfill if you're to be in relationship with him and have the privilege of taking part in his kingdom and his plan fully. What callings are you perhaps weak in? Do you need to draw nearer to God and understand what it means to be his son in that? Perhaps in your understanding of your work and your vocation, how to think about it. Perhaps in fulfilling your role as a husband or a father. Perhaps in understanding your calling as a member of the church. Or your calling, as you have, to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God and an evangelist of the gospel. Perhaps in your understanding of suffering or under overcoming a sin, the truth of God has application and direction for every area, every calling of life. And so the application here is study his word. Study his word. Listen to his word. Study Jesus. In the Gospels, who is the true, the perfect Son of God. Study him and study his example of studying. Read books. Read books. I can't emphasize enough what great help there is in growing in your understanding of God and his will and navigating what it means to be a child of his in this world. In what godly men and women have written over the centuries for your benefit. Read. And if you don't know what to read, ask. Let me encourage you also to place, as you do that, place your focus on knowing God himself. Knowing God himself. This was Jesus' constant concern and reminder in the Gospels. This was relationship with and knowledge of the Father. And what it means to be a child of God flows only and directly out of understanding and knowing God himself. And so an encouragement that flows from that is to resist the tendency, the all too common temptation to skip to what we call application or to practical knowledge, to checklists. Is really what we often want. And study doctrine. Study truth and theology. we hear over and over, I want something, whether a book or a study or something else, something practical or relevant. In other words, I don't want to think deeply about who God is, who I am, is often what's meant. I don't want to think deeply about the consequences of truth or the consequences of false ideas. I just want a simple checklist. And I can identify with that temptation, but I encourage you to resist it. Certainly, there is nothing practical and relevant application comes from theology and doctrine. But brothers and sisters, there is nothing more irrelevant, more impractical than a list of behaviors for you to follow without the underlying theology. An understanding of the fact that X, Y, and Z are right because God has so ordered the world, or because it reflects God's character. For example, an understanding of how you might act right as a husband without a deep understanding of Christology, the doctrine of Christ and His humility as a servant and His eternal and sacrificial and selfless love for His church. Or a knowledge of ecclesiology, Christ's headship over the church, and what that means and doesn't mean. Some understanding of what it means to be a husband without that is utterly worthless legalism to you. It's worthless. Maybe you're struggling with a particular sin. You may not need first to study a book on how to live in that particular area. You may need to read a book on the holiness of God, from which comes a hatred of sin, a desire to please God, an appreciation of righteousness as a reflection of who God is and who you are as an image bearer of God. Or you may need to read about justification, by which you understand just how free you are in Christ, just how loved you are by God. These things are eminently practical. They're the only means by which you will hold on to any understanding or checklist of how you're to live. Jesus wasn't in the temple there reading 10 steps to a successful bar mitzvah. He was drawing near to His Father. He was communing with His Father, from which the obedience of the rest of His life flowed. So if you have trusted and believed in Him, Jesus has made you a child of God, like Himself, with the love and the privileges and the benefits that He has. And so you too must be in your Father's house, in the sense that Jesus was. Learning from Him, whether in worship, in reading, in meditation, soaking up what it means to be a child of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this account of the Lord Jesus, even in His childhood, and the perfections of His nature, His glory as the eternal Son of God that are revealed even in this, in some ways, simple story. We thank You for His perfect obedience that He's given to us in the great exchange of our sins going to Him. We thank You for His example in seeking You and in eager to learn from You. Lord, would that be our desire? Let it be our desire. Give us that eagerness. Show us what it means to be a child of God in every area of our complex lives. We pray that to the glory of Christ, in His name. Amen.